Thank you tonight. That was beautiful. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and I want to read a few verses that I think will be very familiar to you this evening. They are found in verse 43. Our Bible says this, these are the words of God, these are the words of Jesus. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do also? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We are daily confronted with a question that is a hard question to answer, and that is the difference, or to discern the difference between what is important and what only seems to be important. T.S. Eliot, an old poem, talked about that. He said, the biggest question in the world essentially is what is important and what only looks important. And if we were to go around this room and talk about things that are important, we'd get a good list. I think the church is important. I think faith is important. I think being a good person is important. I think honesty is important. And you may add to that list, and I think we could get a really long list of things that are important. I think I have told you once my dad, it was very helpful. When my dad died, I was sitting at his desk. And I knew my dad well, but he had in the left side down below a drawer with old sermons in it. And I was going through his sermon outlines, and one of the outlines was things that are important. And there were 8 things that were important to him, and that formed the basis of that sermon. I thought, well, I can be faithful to him. I thought I could before, but I can preach this outline, things that are important. And there are many things that are important. But if we come to the Bible, there is a case to make in many ways that the perhaps most important thing you could argue is love. That's what this text is driving at. I don't know that I would put it above faith, but I think you can make a case that maybe it should go above faith, given passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it says, if you have faith to move mountains but have not love, you have nothing. In that passage, it seems to me that love is being prioritized even above faith. Now, why is that the case? And I want to talk to you about that. But I also want to begin by talking to you about what love is here as defined by Jesus. He says that we ought to love our enemies. And in that sense, we are perfect as God is perfect. Now, when he talks about loving your enemies, and when the Bible says that you and I ought to love people, what's it driving at? And it's important to know maybe what it's not driving at. And one of the things it's not driving at, I believe, is that you let people run over you. It's not saying, love your enemies, stand back and let your enemies just bulldoze you. Because, again, we're to love like God loves, and God doesn't do that. God does not even give forgiveness if people don't repent. I mean, if you want God to forgive you, you have to turn from your sin. And I find it almost impossible to believe that God would ask me to do something he's unwilling to do. And so, you know, that the now that doesn't mean that God is up there holding vindictive thoughts towards people, but I think there's a big difference in me releasing it and me giving it to you. I'm not going to verbally forgive you while you're still stabbing me in the back. I'm not holding it. You're not keeping me up at night. I've forgiven you. I'm not holding a grudge. I'm not out to get you. I'm just not going to give it to you. I think there's a difference there that sometimes doesn't always get parsed in Christianity. But again, God does not ask people to simply allow others to run over him, because that's not how he loves. That's not how he does things. To love as God loves doesn't necessarily mean that you have warm feelings towards people, because again, that's not the way God loves. Psalm chapter 7 says, and there are many other places that say this, that God is angry with the sinner. God is not happy with people who are living their lives in rebellion towards him. God isn't happy when people do unjust things and hurt innocent people. And so you and I, when we say that we love people, doesn't always mean that we're warm towards them. And I just let a lot of wives off the hook right there, didn't I? I just freed you up. If he walks right by the dishes, it's okay to give him a dirty look. God would give him a dirty look. No, I don't know. I can't speak. But it's not necessarily warm feelings. It's not necessarily a resistance to confronting, because again, God sends his Holy Spirit to confront wrongdoers. It's not necessarily to step back and to step forward, I might say, and to stop the process of reaping and sowing in a person's life. God will allow us to reap what we sow. Oftentimes, when people confront us, they're asking us to stop or to intervene so that they don't reap what they sow. And so they show up and they say, you know, I've made some really, really terrible decisions financially, and if you love me, you'll bail me out. Well, God lets you reap what you sow. I'm not saying that God wouldn't bail you out from time to time, but there is a sense in which even King David, who he loved and was a man after his own heart, when David sinned, God didn't just step in and say, David, I know you messed up, I know you did some bad things, but I'm going to make sure you don't suffer for it. I'm going to make sure all that stuff you did doesn't find its way into your family. God said, you're going to have to reap what you sow, my loved one. Again, just because you love somebody doesn't mean you intervene in their bad decisions and keep them from feeling the full effect. If you want to see that in full effect, you have, again, the parable of the prodigal son, where he allows the prodigal son to go all the way down and come all the way back, and he doesn't intervene in that falling off or that coming back, but he is there to welcome him home with open arms when he comes back. And so, to say again that God loves a person, I want to reiterate, doesn't mean that he allows them to run over them. Doesn't mean that his feelings are always warm towards them. Doesn't mean that he won't confront. Certainly doesn't mean that he will always intervene to keep you from feeling the effects of your poor decisions. Now, the meaning of the word here, again, is important as we zero in on what exactly Jesus is driving at. Because many of you will know that there are different words in the Greek translated into the English as love. And there are four major words in the Bible that in the Bible are Greek, but they all come into our translation as love. I think many of you would know here that when Jesus says you ought to love like God loves, he's talking about agape love, and that's the Greek word, agape. Now, let me differentiate something here. Agape is not the other three. They're very specific words. Agape, for instance, again, is not storge love. The Bible will use the word in the Greek storge, and storge generally means that when you see that Greek word, although you'll have to look beyond the English word, it'll say love. You'll have to go to concordance, and in the Greek it may say storge. Storge is generally the love of a parent to a child. Now, God does love His children as a parent loves a child. But God does not love everybody in a storge sense. And that's something that I think many in our land, many in the church, don't understand particularly. The love of God in a fatherly sense does not go beyond His children. And you have to be adopted into the family to be His children. We're not all, as Barney Fife would say, we're not all the children of God. We're not. He said that in some episode, and it was funny when he said it, but I forget the context of it. He says, all God's children, forget it. But in any sense, agape love is not storge love. It's not what you would feel for a child. Agape love is not filial love. Filial love is the love of siblings. It's the love that I would have for my brother or sister. Hence, Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Although they don't seem to, at least when I watch the news, they were lacking a little bit of brotherly love. But in any sense, for me to love you in an agape way doesn't mean that I love you as a father loves a child. It doesn't mean that I love you as a brother loves a brother. It's certainly not eros love, which is an erotic kind of love, or the love of lovers. So let me recapitulate. When we say that God loves in an agape way, again, we're not talking about being bulldozed. We're not talking about necessarily a feeling, because it could include anger. We're not necessarily talking about a love that's free from confrontation. We're not talking about a love that would necessarily intervene to keep a person from reaping what they sow. We're not talking about a love that a father might have for a child. We're not talking about a love that a brother might have for a sister. We're not talking about the love that a husband might have for a wife. So then what are we talking about? What we're talking about is the love that God demonstrates in His equity to both good and bad people. Notice He says, you have heard you ought to love your enemies, but I say do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of God. Now here's how the agape love works. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. The agape love of God is the kind of love that can look at any individual and love that person like they like them, or like he likes them. There's an equity. You can't drive through East Tennessee and look at the farms and tell which ones God likes and which ones He doesn't by looking at the crops. You can't turn on the weather station and find out who God likes and doesn't like based on the weather report. You don't know who God likes and doesn't like by looking at the way that He treats them outwardly. There is equity towards all. God loves everybody. He treats everybody like He likes them. Now, how does this play out? If I have the love of God in me, and I am filled with agape love, and I am loving like God does, how does that reveal itself if somebody is out to get me? Well, think about King David. There were two people who were out to get him in life. Very similar situations. One was King Saul, who was his father-in-law. The other was Absalom, who was his beloved son. Now, when Absalom rebelled, David liked him. He loved him, not only in an agape sense, but in a storge sense, as a father loves a son. When Absalom rebelled, David gave great long-suffering to Absalom. He gave Absalom a lot of rope. When war developed, and it became unavoidable because David didn't want to fight him, but when he rebelled and David had to finally stand up and fight Absalom, he told his generals, capture him, don't kill him. Now they disobeyed that command. He was killed. And the Bible says that David was heartbroken and he sat down and cried, Absalom, oh Absalom, I wish it had been me and not you. Now that's how David responded to the boy that he loved as much as life itself. He gave him lots of long suffering. Again, he didn't want to fight him. He had to fight him because it became a self-defense issue. But he said, I'm going to try not to kill him. I'm going to try to redeem him if I can. And when that was not possible, his heart was broken. Now think about how David responded to King Saul. The exact same way. Saul was not his son, was not the apple of his eye, but he did for Saul, even before Absalom, he did for Saul exactly what he did for Absalom. He was long-suffering towards Saul. He was very forgiving. Finally, he had to flee Saul because it became a matter of self-defense. When he could kill Saul, he chose not to. Finally, Saul is killed, not by David's hand, and we're told in the Bible that when the servant came to David, thinking that David would rejoice that Saul was dead, David asked, well, how did he kill? The servant thought that he was helping himself and saying, well, he put the sword up, and I helped him drive the sword in. He sealed his doom with David. David looks at him and says, do you think I'm happy today? And David expresses his grief that Saul, who had chased him for 10 years, had died. Now think about that. Again, David did for Saul, his father-in-law, exactly what he did for Absalom, his son. That's agape love. He treated him exactly like if you look at how David even treated his son and Saul, you really can't tell maybe who he loved more. He gave Saul, he treated him, gave him treatment as though he loved him, as though he liked him. The Bible says, as an agape lover, when we are loving perfectly, that's what we're doing. I mean, think about it. Let's use some illustrations here. If you are a person filled with agape love, and you are an employer, how do you treat a bum of an employee? Well, what if it's your son? If you own a business and your son works for you, and they are doing a lousy job, how do you treat your son? I think that most of us would say, well, we give them a lot of long suffering. And when we see that they aren't doing a good job, we naturally assume it's because, at least at the beginning, that they don't know how to do their job. So we'll get in there and we'll train them again and we'll teach them and we'll reinforce. Now, this is the way you do your job. And we'll give a lot of grace. And we'll just assume it's maybe a lack of knowledge at first. But if it gets to the point that everybody else is having to do their job for them, I don't care if it's my son or not, I'll probably can him. Because now I'm looking bad. Now, what does that mean? So then how, if that's how you treat the son that you love and hope to pass the business off to, how do you treat a person who's not your son? Well, the same way. Be long-suffering. They're a bum of an employee, but be long-suffering. try to help them do their job. If it gets to the point that everybody else is going to have to do their job for them because they're not putting forth any effort, can them. You love them. You do that to your son, you can do it to them. Here's another one. How do you treat somebody you see on TV who's part of a riot? I've had a change of opinion on this in the last few days. My brother-in-law, who I love very much because he puts up with my sister, he's a great guy. He's an industrious man. He's a righteous man. Every time he gets off the board at his church, he takes 1 year off, they put him back on. He's extremely respected. He was in Washington on Wednesday at that thing. He got on a bus in Statesville. They took 13 buses up. He's concerned about the election. He goes up there. He wants to hear the president speak. And there were, 150,000, 200,000 people there. And so I'm watching TV. And when they start going into the Capitol, it's like, huh, I wonder if he's going to make it to the top step. And so I call him later. I said, did you make it to the Capitol? He said, are you kidding me? He said, I was on the other end of the, down near the other monument. And he said, I was down there. He said, where I was at, there was families with kids. He said, I was standing next to a husband and wife with six kids. And we were all having a good time. We were all fellowshipping in the Lord down there. He said, I decided to go over somewhere else, and I'm going back the other way, and I see the guys climbing the wall, and I think, oh, no, it's going to get bad. Climbing the wall. And he said, so we beat it down and got back in the other direction. And I love him. I hear that. And my opinion of what happened Wednesday is that it was 10% of the people, 90% were there for a peaceful protest, 10% got mad, got angry, went after the Capitol. Now, the problem is that now I have to reevaluate all of these other things that happened this summer. Because I was watching all the riots this summer thinking, I have peaceful protest, my foot. you know, a bunch of rowdies. But now, because I'm filled with the love of God, what I did for my brother-in-law, I'm going to have to do for them. I'm going to have to assume that there were people in other places of the country that maybe were there peacefully. Were there peacefully? There was things that they cared about deeply. They met to demonstrate that. In most of those crowds, no doubt a minority of hostile people took it too far. But agape love now causes me to have to give to them what I would give to the people I like, my brother. Agape love, again, it's not the things I mentioned. I'm not going to reiterate those seven or eight things. But it is looking at everyone in a situation and say, all right, I'll do for them what I would do for anybody that I liked. I really don't, I'm not telling them this, but I don't like them. They rub me raw. I don't like their personality. I don't like the way they come across, but I will do for them what I would do for somebody that I do like. There'll be equity in my actions. The rain will fall on the just and the unjust in my life. The sun will rise on the just and the unjust. I am going to try to live my life like God does in giving common grace to the people who like me, the people that don't like me, to the people that maybe I like more, and to the people that maybe I like less. Now, when we do that, let me move very quickly, we'll have temptations. Because so much of loving people has to do with being long-suffering to people. But when you think about what love is, I mean, Love is primarily categorized or qualified, I think, by long-suffering. And if you go to 1 Corinthians 13, you have love is patient, love is kind. It throws in long-suffering, and then it talks about love bears all things. All those are words that say, I'm going to put up with people, and I'm going to go the extra mile, and I'm not going to cut their throat the first time they do something wrong. Now, the temptation for you and I is this. Sometimes it's hard for us to do that because it can seem foolish. It can look like we don't see what's going on. It can seem weak. I mean, when you're long-suffering with people, sometimes people say, how long are you going to ignore it? How long are you going to not confront? We're trying to love these people. And why don't you confront? Why don't you go after them? Why don't you get them? Are you scared? You know, are you going to be like that? I remember my dad was pastoring once, and he had preached, I don't know if it was a hostile sermon or a blistering sermon, but it wasn't a friendly sermon. My sister Kim, who always has a little too much to say, was outside the church on the steps, and she was 8 or 9 or 10. She was right in there, and a woman came out, and she was mad, and she looked at my little sister and said, "You need to tell your daddy to mind his own business." And my sister said, "Oh, why don't you tell him? Or are you scared?" You know. Sometimes long suffering can look like you're scared. It's like I'm being nice. I'm letting this thing run its course. I'm trying to be kind. I'm hoping and I'm praying for a turnaround. It can also sometimes look unrighteous. Because if you're a believer, you care about holiness. You care about right winning out. You want to see people do good. When people do evil, when people tell lies, you want to get them because you do care about right winning. You do care about it. And that was one of the things that I wonder if it hurt Jesus when they say, you know, he's a friend of Pharisees and tax collectors. You know what that means? I mean, he sort of likes doing the same thing. I mean, birds of the feather flock together. And people can attack your sense of holiness and righteousness when you don't seem to be gung-ho as you should to get wrong and to make things right. But you have to risk that. Jesus risked that. God has risked that in time, over periods of time. He's been long-suffering. And even the passage we read this morning in 2 Peter, where Peter has to say, listen, God is not slack concerning His promises. God is long-suffering. He's wanting people to repent. And Peter is writing to people who are saying, why is God letting all this stuff happen? Terrible thing. I thought you said God was a holy God, Peter. I thought you said He was righteous. Why did He do something? And Peter's trying to say, because He's long-suffering. He loves people. He's giving space to repent. You have that with the churches, don't you, in Revelation, where Jesus will say two or three times in Revelation 2 and 3, I gave you space to repent. I backed up. I was hoping you would change. So sometimes when you love like God loves, people will say you're foolish. People may say you're weak. People may say you don't care about righteousness and holiness to the degree that a Christian should. But love anyway. Love anyway. Because the Bible says this. When we love, we demonstrate that we are the children of God. It says that you may be the sons of God. Let me go back. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be the sons of God. Of your Father in heaven, the sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. Now, I don't think here in closing that he's saying if you don't love people, you won't be a child of God. The Bible doesn't tend to do that and say, work, and if you love enough, you'll be the sons of God. I don't think that's particularly what Jesus is getting at here. I think he's saying this, that if you love like God, you'll be known as the sons of God. All of us, and we've talked about this in previous sermons, every parent has traits that they hope that their children will adopt because those are the traits that are their essence. Now, we all have traits, if you're a parent, that you don't care if your kid takes up. I don't care if my kids like sports. I like sports. I don't care if they like sports. I don't care if they like old movies. I sort of don't care if they like coffee, but I'll just be offended and pout if I'm my only drink. No, I don't care. I don't care if they like those kinds of things. I don't care if we like the same kind of cars. I don't care if we like the same kind of clothes. I don't care about any of that stuff. I don't care about it. But there are some traits that I think define who I am. And I would really like for my kids to pick up those traits. I really would. One of the traits that is important to me, it was important to my dad, and I want to pass on to another generation, is that, and I hope this doesn't sound self-righteous, I don't mean it to be, it's just something that's important to us. We wanted to have, and dad wanted me to have broad shoulders and be a foundational member in the church. He wanted me to be one of the people who was there every time the doors was open and was there at the work days and was the kind of person that could carry the load at the church. Just wanted that for me. That was part of who he was. That was what he wanted his children to be. He was so happy that my daughter married a preacher, or my sister married a preacher. He would brag about that. He was so happy that the other daughter got into youth ministry. Those were things that really did make him proud, that he wanted to pass on. It was who he was. And my dad might have said at some point to me, although he never did, but if I had showed up at church once a month and never did much, in his anger, if in honesty, he might have said to me, listen, if you're going to do that, you do what you want, but don't tell anybody you belong to me. That's what you're going to do. We feel that way as parents at times. I have a, well, the brother-in-law who didn't make it to the Capitol I was telling you about. He has such a strong work ethic. And you have seen that in his son. It would humiliate him if his son was known to be lazy. It would humiliate. If his son, and his son has an incredible work ethic, but if his son was lazy, Todd would look at him and say, listen, if you're going to be like that, don't tell anybody you belong to me. My mom is like that in regards to taking. Like dad, grew up poor. The one claim that she could make was that they never took anything. And one of the stories my mom will tell frequently is, you know, we didn't have much, but you kids never took a free lunch. That was real important to her. Now, I don't care, you know, but man, that was important to her. And I remember my wife a few months ago, the school was giving away food on Wednesday. You know, they're closed, so you go down there, they give you a lot of food. And my wife puts on Facebook, free food, this is great. And I went home and said, take it off. If my mother sees that, she'll be humiliated. Tell her we got free food at the school. But my mom would say, listen, if you're going to stand in the handout line, don't tell them you belong to me. What God, I think, is saying here is that if you're not going to love people, that's who I am, for crying out loud, don't tell them you belong to me. It's important to me. That's who I am. God is love. That's what I do. That's what I've started out to do. I sent my son to die on the cross. That's the kind of God I am. So if you're not going to live like that, don't tell anybody you're in this family, because I'd be embarrassed. I think that's what Jesus is driving at. He's saying, listen, the family trait, the family essence, in this family, if you've been adopted in this family's known for raining on the good and the bad. One of the great traits of this family is our son goes up on the good and the evil. We do good for everyone. You can't look at the weather channel. You can't look at the weather patterns and tell who we love. We put blessings out to all. Now, when you cease your rebellion and you come into the family, you get a lot more blessings. But we give common grace to all. We treat everybody like we like them. Doesn't mean we don't confront them. Doesn't mean we let them run over us. Doesn't mean we stop the reaping and sowing. Doesn't mean any of that. But we will do for people who treat us as an enemy what we'll do for people who treat us as a friend. And that's the family trait. That's the essence. And if you're in this family, we want you to display it. And if you're not going to display it, don't tell anybody you're a Christian, because it's embarrassing. Amen. Will you stand with me?